This, of course, is taking place about in the 5th century BC, BCE, however you want to call that. Of course, this is happening in Persia, which, as you might know, modern-day Iran. Now, these events occurred just after the federation of the Medes and Persians that you read there in the book of Daniel, talking about it came in. This change of the empires from Babylon to Medo-Persia was foretold there in the great image in Daniel chapter 2. And you see there that this changing of the guard for Daniel, he remained on there into the reign of Darius as it came down further. Which is interesting because we're seeing here that Daniel and Ezra and the time of Ezra, that time period, and Esther, these are all happening about the same time period in different places. One of the things that this Ahasuerus, who's mentioned here throughout the book of Esther, is often thought to be the same as a Xerxes, one of the Xerxes, who reigned over Medo-Persia from about 485 to 465 BC. And this would be about the same time as during the return of some of the exiles from the kingdom of Yehuda. Remember the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Yehuda back there. Now, when you see this, obviously this is happening in Persia. So some went back, but there was a whole bunch of them that stayed put. So that's kind of an interesting thing to keep in mind with that. And you can read a little bit about this Ahasuerus, the one who this might be there in Ezra chapter 4, mentions that as they're rebuilding Jerusalem, they've got these people in the land that are complaining about this rebuilding project that's going on, and they go back and they send these petitions to a king Ahasuerus, or Ahasuerus, as it might be in your translation. And Daniel also mentions an Ahasuerus or Ahasuerus as a father of Darius, one of the Medo-Persian rulers there in Daniel chapter 9. Now, themes. These are great themes that come through in the book of Esther. One of which is a warning against assimilation. Because just as we mentioned, the theorists were talking about the Yehudim who remained at where they had been exiled to, instead of going back with some of those to rebuild the wall and eventually the temple. So one of these things, it's also one of the teachings that we get through in the time of Hanukkah, is the danger of assimilation. And assimilation is as you go into a culture, and instead of changing the culture changes you. You lose your ethos. We talked about ethos before. That is the way you do things. That's a part of who you are. Now, which it's kind of an interesting part, because as we get into looking at the latter part of Acts chapter 21, that we'll look at next time in the Apostolic Scripture study, we get into this concept that's often brought up called works of law. You'll see that several times throughout the book of Romans and also the letter to Galatians as well. This concept, works of law. Now, around this time period, or shortly there before the first century, you had what we have in the Dead Sea Scrolls. One of them is a manuscript, 4QMMT, which has a section in there that talks about basically rules for separation between the people of God and the nations. And the term that they use in there, and we'll get into this further as we go along, is Ma'ase HaTorah, which would basically be translated as works of the law or works of the Torah, something like that. It's almost identical phraseology. And when you look at it further, we'll get into this more as we go into this next time, but the things that are listed there in Ma'ase HaTorah, these are basically a pole that you would have to vault over to get into the community of God. One of which was circumcision, another which is Shabbat. And there's a lot of other ones that are listed in there. Another one you might recognize is eating with non-believers, which we'll get into that with the thing that happened with Peter and Paul there in one of the congregations. So, that is something we'll talk about. But another one of these great lessons that we get in here is a warning to follow God's commands, even if you don't see the end of it or see the point of it. A lot of people see that, well, we follow what God has to say because it makes sense or it has some sort of end or goal. Well, in some cases, in one interpretation of who Haman was and his ancestry, it could be traced back to a time period when a king, King Saul, failed to do what God had told him to do regarding one Amalekite named Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites at the time. So that's one of those things that you could say is a example of following what God has to say, even if you really don't see the point of it. Because the point, as you see, will reveal itself later, maybe not even in your lifetime. So what you do now may be affecting people who come along a long time after you. That's kind of one interesting point of that as well. And of course, if you are interested in this, it's recorded on the website. There is one Daniel did one year a look at a picture that you can see there of the different major characters in this book of Esther and how they compare to a prophecy looking forward to the time of Messiah. Daniel mentions there about some parallels you can see between King Ahasuerus and the Father God, Mordecai, kind of a role as Messiah, and Hadassah or Esther as Israel. So if you're interested in that, we've got that recording up there. It's a very fascinating study. But one of the things that's always the kind of the crux line, or you could say the punch line, that really packed a punch in the book of Esther is that, you know, where there is the message goes from Mordecai to Esther, you know, how do you know that you were not assigned for this time and for this purpose, for such a time as this? Which goes back to a passage that's very, very important from Romans chapter 8. All things work together for the good of those who love God. Because, you know, one common smear that we have in the world today is that God is an absentee landlord. He's a blind watchmaker. He sets things in motion and then takes off on a vacation. There's even been some popular dramas and movies and such to that very effect, that God takes a vacation and leaves the world to its own destruction. One of the great things that one particular historian points out with this is it's an interesting phrase that you see a lot of times throughout the Tanakh there, and talking about when God overthrew a city, the literal phrase there is, it's a very interesting one, vanahafoh hu. Basically, it's a flipping over of something. In the flipping over of something. Because one of the things that's often referred to, and people always bring this up here, is that, oh, well, the name of God is not mentioned anywhere in this whatsoever. Some people may have seen some examples of an acrostic of God's name in here, but specifically mentioned it's not. However, what do you see in here? Why do we call this Purim? Purim is a Hebrew word that means instruments of chance, right? Basically dice. We throw them today in one way to determine instruments of chance. Now think about this. Instruments of chance were thrown, yet God loaded the dice. And that's really what this is about. God loaded the dice. No matter what people thought was happening because of chance, it was not because of chance. Things went completely, it boomeranged on the people who were trying to work out something terrible. Yeah. Yes?
At one point, Mordecai tells Esther, if you don't help,
then help will come from another place. And Hamachom is the place, which is a euphemism for God. So Esther, but what Mordecai was telling Esther is, if you don't help, help will come from the place, God himself. So in a way, he is mentioned in the book of Esther. His name is there.
Yeah, well, it's pretty unmistakable that he was involved in this. One of the great passages that we get in this, as we mentioned earlier, is, I'll just leave it with this one. It's from Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 16. It's a great passage as we look forward into this, because we talk about times where God may seem distant, God may seem not even in the picture, but we have to realize that that's hardly the case at all. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if His children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christos, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For if I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willing, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that this whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he has already seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait for eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. So when the things that we see don't look like they're going anywhere or in a completely different direction from what the way we think God should act, just remember that we may not see the end result of what God is doing. And hey, we usually don't. So one of the great lessons that we get through in Purim is that this purpose that God had set in motion, that He was going to bring a redeemer, a king for the world, through a promise that He made to Abraham and his descendants, through Yehuda and the descendants, that would be fulfilled. And not even a major world empire would get in the way of that. It's as you see in the prophet there of Daniel chapter 2. All of those are parts of a whole and a part of what God is doing. So let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank You so much for giving us hope when things look hopeless. Father, we ask that You help our faith. Father, when we cry out to you in our desperation, when things look hopeless and we're lost within whatever trial that comes our way, Father, help us to see the great work that you are doing in our lives and what you've already done, and to have hope that you will bring it to completion, to make us fully mature people who are rock steady and aren't batted back and forth with whatever happens in the world. Father, we thank you for the great promise you've given us, calling us heirs, adopted us into your family. Father, we thank you for all the blessings, promises, and instructions you've given us. We thank you for helping us to carry them out. We thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua, who's made it all possible. Amen.